The scripture for this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 18 at the end of the chapter. Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and on the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. People, or at least some people, like camping. Now, this is a controversial subject, but camping is really a popular thing for people to do on vacations and such. And go out into the wilderness and live in tents, possibly, sometimes a little bit fancier than that. And we've done that over the years. The kids have really enjoyed it when they were younger. I always found it personally a challenge. It goes against my whole idea of what a vacation is. My theory is that vacations are a step up, not a step down. I don't get it. But people really enjoy it, and so we've done it repeatedly over the years. I thought about camping because, well, God commands Israel to go camping. He commands them once a year to celebrate the Festival of Booths. But the reason behind it is certainly more than a family outing. The reason behind it is for them to recall God's grace and His mercy and His provision, both in the past and in the present day. And it's also more than about physical provision. It's a reminder of His salvation and even a very vivid picture of the coming Messiah and the salvation that He gives. And so we're going to be looking at this portion of God's Word that talks about their celebration of the Feast of Booths. And in it we'll see a way to look at God's provision for His people and ultimately His provision of salvation in Christ. Well, first, discovering the command in verses 13 and 14. Now, last week we looked at the first part of chapter 8. And there we saw God's people gather together to observe the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first of a series of religious observances to be held in the Jewish month of Tishri. And that month also was to hold the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. Now, these had fallen out of practice in recent generations, and we see a renewed interest in these things by Nehemiah, Ezra, and the people. And they gather They gather to hear Scripture read, and we saw last week that as they gathered to hear the Scripture read, they took it to heart. And the Word was applied to them by the Holy Spirit, and they realized that they had been neglecting things, and they wept. And we were reminded last week that that was a good thing, for they felt that conviction of sin. And it reminded them and us not only of the conviction of sin, but the mercy offered in Jesus Christ. They were encouraged then to rejoice in the Lord after they had mourned, and rejoice in their relationship with Him. And they did that and celebrated the feast. Now, today's passage closes the chapter as we see Israel renew their observance of another feast, the Feast of Booths, one of the three primary Old Testament feast days. And we'll see how they came to observe it and what the feast is for and how it points them and us to the promised Messiah. In fact, as we'll see later on, Jesus Himself observes the feast in the Gospels and uses it to point others to Him. Our verse 13 picks up events right after the next day, after what had gone on last week that we looked at. And so it's the second day of the month of Tishri. It's right after the Feast of Trumpets. And as we noted last week, the previous day had been very eventful. They had gathered for many hours to hear the Scripture read and preached. And then they were dismissed to their homes to go and feast with food and drink and recall the Lord's blessings upon them, His physical provision for them over the past year. All of Israel, we were told, celebrated. Men, women, and children. But on this second day of the month, we're told that the men alone are gathering here. We have heads of households and priests and Levites. Now, it's possible that the women and the children are simply exhausted from the events of the previous day. You remember the worship went on for much of the day and then feasting in the homes. And so it's possible that this is simply a mercy on them. But we also see in it an emphasis on the leaders in homes and the religious leaders of Israel studying the Word together so that they might be able to bring it to their families and to the people. Notice that they gather around Ezra the scribe. And essentially here we have a great big Bible study. That they open the Word together. As we noted last week, their knowledge of God's Word had become limited out of disuse in recent years, that they had not kept themselves in Scripture. But now they're very eager to study it, to hear it, and to apply it. And certainly that's a good message for all of us to hear. We all are to have a strong interest in God's Word. And that is especially true for heads of families and leaders of the church, that they are to be in God's Word so that they can then carry out their responsibilities well. All Israelites are told in Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And that very well-known passage reminds us that the Word is to be in your heart. And then as it comes out of your heart, it becomes part of everyday life in the home. That parents are to be sharing that Word of God with their children, just as a natural course of conversation. The Word needs to be known. It needs to flow out of that love, needs to be of it, needs to flow out of a relationship with the Lord, and then that is to be shared within the family. We also see here that the Levites and the priests gathered to study. And certainly that's a reminder, although this is obvious, I hope, that leaders in the church ought to know God's Word and ought to be students of it before they are teachers of it, and are to continually be students of the Word. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so it is to be known by the leaders of the church so that they can then teach it soundly. So note what happens after they gather together, or as they gather together, rather. In verse 14, they discover in their study of the Word that God had commanded through the work of Moses that they are to observe the Feast of Booths, and that is to be held this very month of Tishri. Now this feast, as I said, is one of the three major Old Testament feasts, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost. Now during the exile in Babylon, it had apparently not been observed. But now that they've been back in Jerusalem for about 100 years, they still haven't observed it. In fact, there's only one observance of it since they have come back, and that was mentioned back in Ezra chapter 3. And apparently, after that, it not only fell into disuse, that it was completely forgotten about. And there is a connection here, that their neglect of the Word had led to their neglect of the commands of God in worship. That they weren't aware of it because they weren't in God's Word. And so their lack of knowledge led to a lack of obedient observance. Now at the Bible study, as Ezra and the other men listened to the Word being opened, the passages that they would have come to for this realization would be in Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16. That it is where the Feast of Booths is most prominently mentioned. The Feast of Booths, also known sometimes as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering in a place or two, is an annual feast to be held on the 15th day of Tishri, and it occurs in our late September and early October. It begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement and right at the time of the fall harvest. And so it's to be a joyful celebration, a celebration of God's provision for His people. It includes their looking back as well at God's history of taking care of them as they recall God's provision back in the days of the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness. And so they rejoice at what God has done in the past and in the present at the harvest time as they rejoice in Him and His covenant love and His care for them. The instructions for celebrating the Feast of Booths were first given in Leviticus 23, and we read a portion of that earlier. It is to last seven days plus one. There's an eighth day afterwards where they are to gather for worship and to offer sacrifices. And the feast gets its name from booths or tabernacles that the people are to make and live in during this week. And they're essentially huts. This is primitive camping to an extreme. And they're, as you saw in the instructions, they're to cut down branches and basically to make lean-tos or little tiny huts from these branches. They live in those for an entire week as they worship and celebrate. It creates an interesting picture. I don't know if you've ever been to a larger campground with the tents all over the place, maybe a plot of land, maybe 10 feet to 20 feet wide. But here is an entire city just full of these temporary huts made of branches. And there would have been thousands and thousands and thousands of people just putting these up anywhere that they could find space. Leviticus 23 says that the feast is to begin and end with holy convocations. That is, large gatherings where they would where they would worship the Lord together. And in the week in between, as they observe the feast, there is to be various sacrifices involved with this, reminding them of the Lord's provision of forgiveness for their sins by trusting in the Lord as He provides these substitutes to die in their place. Leviticus 23, 36 and 37 says, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord." And so you have them gathering to celebrate, to observe sacrifices, and to live in these temporary shelters. You might ask, well, why are they commanded to do this? Why are they living in these little huts? The Lord uses this to draw their minds and their hearts back to what He did many generations earlier. It is to remind them of how the Lord delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness as they essentially camped out for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land. In our day, as I mentioned, camping out can sometimes be difficult, but most of the time it's done in ways that ensure our comfort more and more. As you go to camping stores, and sometimes people buy RVs, and that's pretty much like living in your own house. But these are instructions for very primitive camping. This is very primitive camping. Think how horrible that would be if it rained. You're basically just living under branches for a week. And it is supposed to be difficult. That's the point of this. This is supposed to be hard. Sleeping on the floor, not really having much protection from the elements. Because they are to remember how good they have it the rest of the year. It's a reminder of God's blessings. We often don't appreciate our homes and the blessings that we have there until we lose them. And here, He's making them lose that once a year to rejoice in His provision. He is the God who takes care of His people. He fed His people in the wilderness with manna and quail for 40 years. He provides them even that day with harvests and with livestock, even as He provides for us. He gives them and us our daily bread. And so living outside in the wilderness, even for a week, is a reminder of what God does for them each and every day. And it is a reminder for them to be a thankful people. Along with that, there is also a reminder in it of the Lord's spiritual provision. The Feast of Booths is to remind them of the Exodus event long ago, and the salvation that is pictured in it. Now, we've come across this theme more than once on our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, and here it is again. A reminder of the Exodus, even as the return from Babylon is a sort of second Exodus of God's people, out of a pagan land and into the land of promise. And all of that is a picture of salvation, as the Lord brings us out of our slavery to sin and to death, and into the freedom of salvation that He provides for us in the promised Messiah. In freeing His people from slavery, the Lord brought, you'll recall, brought that about through various miraculous plagues on the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not let them go. And the Lord kept performing miracles. The 10th and final plague was the death of all of the firstborn sons. And the Lord said to the Israelites that they were to kill a lamb and to put its blood on their door frames, and so they would be spared from death. We read in Exodus 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So the blood represented the taking of a life, the death of a substitute, the death of a lamb. And by the death of the lamb, they were spared God's judgment. They, as well as the Egyptians, were sinners, like all people are. And all sin places us under the just judgment of the holy God. And the only thing that would keep them from judgment is the blood of this substitute, the blood of a lamb. The sacrificed animals, even during this festival, are reminders of that, even as all of the animals that were sacrificed generally in the sacrificial system, a reminder of the price of redemption. And all of the generations that followed were to observe not only the sacrifices in the temple from day to day, but also the Passover and the Feast of Booths, which recalled the Exodus and the sacrifices made there. And in all of this, we see a picture of Christ, the promised Messiah. You'll recall when John the Baptist sees Jesus in John chapter 1, he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus is sacrificed on a cross. And we recall that that is done during Passover, a reminder again of the Exodus and of the sacrifice of those lambs and the door, or in the blood on the door frames. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so here in this feast and in the Passover, we are reminded of what God has done, but we're also projecting forward here from their vantage point to what Christ would do and now has done. He has given himself for the sins of his people to give us freedom in that salvation that we enjoy in him. And so we are to give thanks in all of this for Christ and the free gift of salvation that is ours in him, as it is pictured in the Exodus and it is shown in the New Testament to have been fulfilled. Jesus himself says in John 6, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so as they gather together to celebrate the harvest and the provision of God for them in that year in which they celebrate, but also recall God's provision in the Exodus event and in feeding them and setting them free and providing the sacrifice of the Lamb. All of that points to God's salvation in the promised Messiah. And it is a pity for them, as well as a sin, that it had fallen out of use. But now that they're reminded of this Feast of Booths, the Lord will use that in their lives in a really powerful way. So second, restarting the feast in verses 15 and 16. Now we're told here what the heads of families and the leaders did when they rediscovered the feast as they found it in Scripture. They immediately sent out a proclamation to all of Israel that everyone is to begin making plans to observe it. And isn't that an encouragement and a really wonderful response? They heard, we should be doing this. In fact, we should have been doing this for years. But they don't make excuses and they don't put it off again. They respond by doing it. And that to be our response to the Word, that when we hear the Word, we are to be teachable and obedient. When the Scriptures point out a sin or something that we're neglecting, our right response is to confess our sins and to change our behavior and conform it to God's Word. That is what they did. That is what we ought to be doing. We sing in Psalm 119, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And so they were thankful for the word of God. They saw that they were coming up short. And so they changed their behavior to institute the observance once again. We're reminded here of that desire that's given to us in our salvation to want to obey. Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So it's part of the blessing of being redeemed in Christ that the Holy Spirit indwells us and we've been changed to want to obey God's word. Certainly not out of trying to earn anything from Him, for salvation is all of grace. But as an expression of thanks and out of the new life He gives us in Christ to want to obey. Here they find that the feast is to begin on the 15th of the month, which means they have about 2 weeks to get ready. And so they send out word to everybody in all of the cities to make preparations. They are to go out and gather branches from various kinds of trees so that they can build these booths. And remember, they're not living in a place like Western Pennsylvania. We could go find branches in 2 minutes. This is Israel. Branches are a little bit harder to find, and so they will need some preparation to find these branches to live in. Notice the emphasis on God's word once again, that they are to do this as it is written, following the law of God. And notice their response in verse 16, that they follow through on this call, that they hear God's word and they do what it says. Again, a very encouraging response. When the time comes, we're told that they put up the booths anywhere and everywhere that they can, in the temple courts, in various open public spaces, even on the flat roofs of houses. That they want to obey the Lord, and they gather the branches, and they make these little huts, and they follow through on what they know God's word commands of them. Third, observing the feast in verses 17 and 18. And in these words, Nehemiah describes the celebration as the Israelites observed the Feast of Booths for the first time in a long time. Notice in verse 18 that everyone participated. The entire assembly of the people made booths and lived in them for the feast week. And it's truly encouraging when God's people gather together, and they were eager to do this. And one of the songs that they likely sang on their way to Jerusalem for this is Psalm 122. I was glad to, they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. An ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And so that was one of the psalms sung when they made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the various feasts. Notice that we're told in this verse that this is the first time that Israel had celebrated the feast since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, which is about 1,000 years earlier. But we're to understand this statement in context. We know that they actually did celebrate it a few generations ago in Ezra chapter 3. So the point that's being made here by Nehemiah is not that they didn't celebrate it for 1,000 years, but the point seems to be that they didn't celebrate it with the same spirit or the same devotion that they had for 1,000 years. There's a similar statement in 2 Chronicles 35. When the Passover is observed during the time of revival under Josiah, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. And that seems to be the idea here, that it had been neglected for so long that when they celebrated it, they really celebrated it with all their hearts. This is a special time, and they desire to seek the Lord's face and follow His word. Notice in verse 18 that Ezra kept the focus all the while on the Lord. And they continued to hear the word read to God's people every day of the feast. I think that's an important thing to notice. as well. Because events like this can take on a life of their own and become divorced from what relationship they have with the Lord. We see this in Israel's history repeatedly, that they would go through the motions of religious events, but their hearts at times were very far from the Lord Himself. And so here is Ezra pressing the fact that this is about their relationship with the Lord, and he has them to dwell on God's Word each and every day, that this is not just some empty ritual that you're to be going through. There is to be a focus in your minds and on your hearts on the God of our salvation. We read as well in verse 18, rather, at the end of verse 18, that they keep the feast for all 18 days, and that it conclude, or excuse me, 8 days, and it concludes with a solemn assembly or a closing ceremony, and that too is done according to the ordinance. There is a tension all the way through here on following God's instructions for their celebration. They want to approach the Lord in the way that He commands. And so they are careful to do that. And they renew this feast, and the Lord blesses it to them. But like all of the other Old Testament feast days and practices, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was never meant to be an end in itself. That it was to point the Israelites to the coming Messiah. Now, we've already touched a little bit on how that is so as it looked back to the Exodus. But as we look to the New Testament, we see that Jesus picked up the example of the Festival of Booths and explicitly made reference to Himself. The booths themselves point to Jesus, as He is the eternal God the Son, who humbled Himself and became also fully man, one of us, to save us. In John chapter 1, this is described in terms of Jesus, the eternal Word of God, coming and tabernacling, or boothing, if you want to put it in those terms, among us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that phrase, dwelt among us, is in the Greek the word for tabernacle, or tent. And so He came and tented among us. He tabernacled among us. And so the tabernacles, the little huts, remind us of the incarnation. Some have even suggested that Jesus was born during the Festival of Booths. Now, we have absolutely no way of knowing that. So I wouldn't take that at all. But certainly the connection between tabernacling, the building of tabernacles, and what Christ came and did is a connection that the Scriptures make. That He humbled Himself, becoming one of us to save us. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul reminds us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." And so, even humbling themselves to live under branches for a week is a reminder and a picture of the humility of Christ, who would come and take on all of our frailties and ultimately take on our sin to reconcile us to God. The Lord also, as this looks back to Israel's history, provided water for the Exodus generation and the 40 years in the wilderness. And certainly water in that area of the world was not easy to come by. And so part of the festival is also rejoicing in God's provision of water. On the seventh day of the feast, it became traditional for the priest to take a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam and to bring it to the temple. And the choir, the Levitical choir, would sing Psalm 118 while this was done. And that's why we sang Psalm 118 this morning. The symbolism of the priest carrying the water from the pool up to the temple was a reminder of how the Lord provided water for the Israelites in the wilderness and how he still provides for his people. Now, Jesus did not endorse this addition to the feast, but he does use it because it's happening in front of him in his day to point to the deeper spiritual meaning that the water gave. It is a reminder of God's provision of the water of eternal life, that Jesus himself is water for the soul. In John 7, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Here Jesus sees the water being carried from the pool to the temple, which recalls God's giving of water to the Exodus generation. And he says that there is a spiritual meaning here, that he is that water to eternal life, that he is the one who blesses his people with that life, that source of water. Jesus uses that water illustration more than once. He uses it in John chapter 4 as he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water at the well there, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So there's a reminder there that the Lord Jesus Christ is that source of eternal life. Just as we cannot survive without in our physical bodies without water, so we cannot survive without Christ. And it is in this relationship with him, by his grace, where we are supplied with this source of water that sustains our souls for eternity. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul looks back at the water that God supplied for Israel in the wilderness and sees Christ. He says, "All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ." That just as the Lord provided the water when Moses struck the rock in Horeb, and it miraculously produced water. So Paul says this is a picture of Christ and the salvation that comes from him. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, in this water coming from the pool to the temple, pictures Christ. Christ reminds us that he is our source of life. Then in John 8, Jesus comes once again to the to use the feast to point to himself. Now this is at the end of the feast, and the temple would be brightly lit on this last day at this holy convocation that they were to have. The people would come with their torches, and there was a setup where there would be various candelabras and bowls of oil which were lit on fire at the temple. And people describing what it looked like said that it was incredibly beautiful, where they could see all of the lights and the people carrying the light as they gathered to praise the Lord. And Jesus takes the opportunity to how this points to him. Now the original intention in the festival was to point to how the Lord guided them in the wilderness with the pillar of fire. If you recall during the Exodus, that's how they were shown where to go. The Lord came as a pillar of fire to guide them. And so all of these lights were to show that the Lord did this and guided his people and still guides his people. And Jesus picks up this and applies it to himself. In John 8 and 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a reminder that the world needs light. We need light. That it is a fallen and dark place. And we are in the darkness of sin, left to ourselves. The blind leading the blind. And yet into this darkness, Jesus has come. And he tells us that he is the light. And he brings salvation and life and truth and direction to those who will follow him. That he came and accomplished our salvation. And he calls on us to look to him. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so the Lord, by his grace, has had that light of Jesus shine in us to bring us to himself and to continue to be a guide to us as we live this life. Commentator J.C. Ryle says, "Christ promises, 'He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.' To follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and entirely to him as our only leader and savior, and to submit ourselves to him in every matter, both of doctrine and practice. As Israel followed the pillar of cloud and fire in all their journeys, so must a man follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He that so follows Christ shall not walk in darkness. He shall not be left to ignorance like the many around him. He shall not grope in doubt and uncertainty, but shall see the way to heaven and know where he is going." And so in all of this, the Feast of Booths, we see a picture of the Lord's care for his people in the past, in the Exodus, in the time in the wilderness, and in the present, whenever they would celebrate it. But also the future, as it points in various ways to the coming of the Messiah. And so let us be thankful for all of the images in the Festival of Booths, but more than that, be thankful that it has been fulfilled. And we live in that age of fulfillment. And the clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for your giving of this Old Testament feast to our brothers and sisters years ago. And we pray that although we do not celebrate it anymore because it has been fulfilled in Christ, that we would gain helpful lessons from it, that we would be looking to Christ, who is our Exodus from sin and from death, and who has brought us into the promised land of our salvation. And we praise you that he is the water of life, that he is the manna that has come down from heaven, that he is the light of the world and the light of our lives. And we ask that as we think on all of these things, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in our walk with you, and that we would rejoice all the more in all that Christ has done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.